This morning, today is Transfiguration Sunday. Is the day which the church has appointed to celebrate the transfiguration of our Lord, which Peter, James, and John were eyewitness to. And this morning we'll be in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 21. We'll see what one of the eyewitnesses to this event has to say about it. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will speak through me your word truthfully, unapologetically, undiluted. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will use the words that I say to speak to our hearts, and that you will, by the power of your Holy Spirit, draw us to you and to obedience of your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter's account of the transfiguration is incredibly brief. You would think that being a high witness to such an amazing event, he would write a whole epistle about it and tell the details and the manner in which he saw God and what he was doing, all of those things. Instead, he briefly refers to it in his second epistle in two verses. And in doing so, he only talked about it as a reference to defend against those who are mocking the doctrine of Christ's second coming. Right? We believe that Christ died and resurrected, and he's coming again. And it's this truth that some have arisen in the church and were disclaiming or mocking or trying to disprove. Right from the beginning, though, the truth of God's word has always been a point of derision. It's been a point of derision for learned and sophisticated men and women. The first sustained means by which Satan tempts us has always been by raising the question, did God really say? And 2 Peter is the apostle's last message, which serves in some way as his last testament and will to the church before he was killed under the persecution under the Emperor Nero. And Peter's main goal before his impending death, as he states in verse 12 to 15, is to stir up the church by way of reminder that by God's divine power, they've been granted all things that they need that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Note there that the means of accessing all things that pertain to life and godliness is through the knowledge of him. This is why verse 16 to 21 is important, because Peter writes it to shore up our confidence in the church, in the means by which we are to know God who has called us. The means by which you know God is the word of God in the Holy Scriptures. But how could the Christian grow in knowledge through the word of God if its trustworthiness is under question? This is the plot of the devil to say, did God really say? Did Paul really mean? Jesus never said anything about that. Or this, Peter and Paul were just men of their times. And what they say about sexuality or what they say about the sanctity of life has to do with the time and place they live in. Surely we must interpret the Bible in our own context to determine what it means for us. The desire for the church to be culturally relevant in order to be impactful is strong, especially in the age that we live in. But often when the church or the Christian seeks cultural relevance, he or she surrenders the truth of the gospel and detaches itself from the source of divine power. And Peter's warning against such lies, and he's warning against such people that who have infiltrated the church and are questioning the truth that Christ will come back again. And he begins in verse 16 with a denial that issues in an affirmation. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word myth has a rich history in Greek thought. In our contemporary world, when someone says that's a myth, we mean that the matter under consideration is a lie, or it's made up, or it's not based on facts. Some of us also might think, when we say the word myth, we might think of Greek or Norse mythology. And I think myths understood this way are fables long handed down about gods and goddesses, and they're understood not to be based on any historical facts, but they contain moral truths or principles that are good to instruct the way that people live. And so, while Greek or Roman stories about the god Zeus have no historical basis, they will hold to the people that worship Zeus, they will hold moral principles that informs the way they worship. But the Christian belief in God is not like the belief in the Roman pantheon. God revealed himself to humanity in real time and space. The accounts about God and his works in the Bible are not fabricated stories merely to emphasize moral truths. In Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, we have the creator of the universe entering into history to redeem mankind. And this is the point that Peter makes in verse 16. The gospel made known to you is not devised by human craftiness. The we here that he says is referring to all the apostles' teaching. We were authorized by Jesus to teach the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's saying to them, we did not make this up. We did not teach you cleverly devised myths, but we've preached and taught from divine revelation. The message of the gospel is based on historical facts and evidences. In our age, in our time, we have so many so-called pastors and theologians in our day who they talk about demythologizing the Bible. What they actually are doing is doing the opposite. They are mythologizing that which is already based on historical facts. They undermine the veracity of God's word. For instance, they undermine the truth that Jesus is both God and man, or that he died and was bodily resurrected on the third day, or that he will come again in the case of Peter and what he's addressing the church here about. These men undermine the truth of God's word, while these same people on Sunday morning gather together around the Lord's table to partake in his body and blood. Can you imagine that? If God did not die and bodily resurrected and will come back again, what is the significance of commemorating the Lord's table? What is the power in it? It is empty. And that's exactly what these people do. They've stripped the gospel of its power. Such churches deny that which the church has believed and hold steadfastly to for 2,000 plus years, and yet they claim they're worshiping Jesus as king. In fact, what they're worshiping is an empty god, devoid of power and devoid of majesty. One could say they've actually achieved their ends, because the god they worship is indeed a myth, not unlike Zeus or Mithras or Buddha or Allah, not the God of the Bible as he's revealed himself to us. And what the church says to such scoffers is the same thing the Apostle Peter says to them. So when they come, when these scoffers come, as refers to them in chapter 3, and they start to mock and teach that Jesus will not come back again in glory, or that what the Bible says about that is just in the context of the culture it was written in. When they come with a derision about the truth of God's word, Peter says to them, thank you, but there's no need. There's nothing to demythologize here. And that's the same thing we should say to them. The word of God is not cleverly devised stories concocted from human fancy. It is the divine revelation of God. And to prove the truth of Christ's return, Peter now turns and refers to what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration with his own eyes when he saw Jesus in glory. And he says, "We are eyewitnesses. We were eyewitness of his majesty." The Greek word for eyewitness is epoptes, and it means eyewitness. It also means, in those days, it is a technical term that is used to refer to someone that is a higher grade initiate in a mystical religion. It's likely that these false teachers were claiming to have access to special revelation that allows them to question the apostles' teaching. And so this word, which means it's an higher grade initiate in mystical, it's kind of like Scientology. If anyone knows anything about Scientology, there's levels to it. I don't know what the levels are called, but let's just say, you know, level 25 is supposed to level 1, right? And so level 25 is the really, really people that know the secrets. And these are what these people claim to do. But Peter, he makes a power move here. And he tells them, if anyone is in the inner circle, if anyone's in the know, it will be me. He was among the 12 apostles called by Jesus. He was among the 3 closest to Jesus in his earthly ministry. And he saw with his own eyes Jesus in glory when he was transfigured before them. So Peter is more in the know as it gets. He says, we were eyewitness of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, at this point, one might ask why Peter uses the transfiguration as a way of confirming the truth that Jesus will come again in glory. Why not use the account in Acts 1 when they saw Jesus ascend into heaven and the angel told them, "This very same Jesus that you see going up in heaven will return in the same manner"? Why not use that as an example? I think it's because, as the name suggests, transfiguration involves a transformation. In Jesus' case, it is a transformation that actually reveals the true nature of who he is. We have the account in Luke, and we also have the account in Matthew 17 of what happened when they saw this. And he was transfigured before them. This is Matthew 17. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. It is this majestic nature, Christ's glory, hidden as it were by his earthly body, is now revealed to all. Well, at least it's revealed to Peter and John and James, and will be revealed to all at his second coming. It is this image of Jesus as the glorious King that Peter was an eyewitness to. This is why he had complete confidence that Jesus would return in glory and majesty. He's seen it. He's seen Jesus Christ's face shining like the sun, his clothes all blinged out in radiant light to establish his kingdom. Think of it. His face shone like the sun. We had an account in Exodus of Moses when he goes before God and he comes to the people. His face shines, and he had to add a veil to cover it. But that is the shining of Jesus, of Moses' face, was as a reflection of God's glory. Here, Jesus' face is not a reflection of anything. He embodies the glory. His face shines like the sun. It's not a reflection of the sun. His face is the sun. His clothes became white as light. And this is what Peter saw. He had the momentary picture of Jesus in his majesty. And what's more glorious in Peter's account is that God in his mercy did not leave it at that. If you remember the account in Luke, Peter saw this and he started to scheme. All right, let's, master, let's build a tent. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Luke tells us, because he didn't know what he saw. But Peter, but God in his mercy did not leave it at that. He didn't just leave it to their own interpretation. But behold, according to Matthew, behold a bright cloud overshadowed them. I've never seen a bright cloud. I mean, I've even taken, gone on planes and seen the clouds below me, but their vision of a bright cloud, it's indescribable. A bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So much more than what Peter saw, it is the voice that was heard that Peter highlighted in his account. It is what was spoken by the Father regarding the Son that formed the core of Peter's eyewitness account. This is a lesson for us in our day, in a day when, and in a culture when personal experience and feelings trumps everything else, even in the church. For Peter, the words of God, even after seeing this beautiful, majestic vision, the words of God, the words from God, formed the core of his story, not his feeling, not his intuition, not his own interpretation. Does the word of God form the core of our gospel message? Does the word of God form the core of our witness to a dying world? Or are we, like the rest of our culture, in search of generating an experience to attract people or win them to Christ? And what was the content? What was the content of this message that Peter heard? The voice said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, identifies Jesus as the beloved Son that was prophesied about in Psalm 2. He is the reigning King, beloved of the Father, who will come in glory to vanquish his enemies and to establish an everlasting kingdom. It also identifies Jesus as the one who is, in whom God is well pleased, as he's talked about as a suffering servant in Isaiah 42. It is the word that forms the core of Peter's message. It is what he appeals to in combating the false lies about God. And it is what he calls the church to in guarding their trust in the promise of Christ's return. But Peter didn't only just depend on his own experience and his own interpretation. He even goes further. And he says in verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What is the prophetic word? Peter is not just speaking now of the voice from heaven. Because if he were just to be speaking of the voice from heaven as only encapsulating the prophetic word, that would be too narrow a focus. And he's not saying that every prophecy from the ancient prophets to the modern day apostle Jebediah that's making a prophecy in our day is God's word. That would be too broad a scope. But the word, the prophetic word, actually has a meaning in Peter's day. It is used to refer to the Old Testament scriptures, specifically the prophecies about the Messiah. And this is Peter's astonishing claim. He says, "The honor and glory given to Jesus at the Transfiguration reinforces the certainty and the reliability of Old Testament prophecies. Of every Old Testament promise about the Messiah that identifies Jesus as the Messiah. We have the word of God more fully confirmed." What an incredible statement. From the man who saw with his own eyes the revealing of Christ's true nature. He's saying that the writings of the Old Testament concerning Jesus are even more sure than the spectacular eyewitness account and experience that he had on the Mount. I think this underscores for us the complete reliability of the Scriptures. This is what Peter says to us, to which you will do well to pay attention to. The confidence in the reliability of the Bible should lead us to a firm trust and attentiveness to his teaching. Peter says to the church of his day, and that message reverberates loudly to us. He says, pay attention to the word contained in this book of the Old Testament and New Testament. Pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. As to a lamp. Psalm 119 verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word of God is a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, the day of the Lord, when he returns to gather his own to himself, when we shall behold him in his glory and majesty, with his face shining like the sun, until Christ's second coming, when the full light of his presence will transform the hearts of his church to perfect purity. Can you imagine that? A day like that is coming. We talked downstairs during Sunday school about beauty. There is no words that can describe such beauty and such glory. A day like that is coming. That's what Peter is saying. Peter testifies to this coming day as an eyewitness on the mountain at Transfiguration. But even more sure, he tells us, even more sure are the Holy Scriptures that prophesy to it. That day is coming, brothers and sisters. Now we see in the mirror dimly, but when that day comes, we will see him face to face. And until that day comes, the only reliable light we have to navigate this dark and murky world is the light of the Word of God contained in the Holy Scriptures. That is the exclusive, unique claim that Peter is making here. But what makes the Bible more reliable than any other wise religious book? Why pay attention to it at the exclusion of other wise books or people or gurus? Why must I even trust what it says about my feelings? Why must I submit my feelings and emotions and intuitions to its authority? Why must I submit to its wisdom above the cultural bent and noise? After all, it's a book written by men thousands of years ago. In fact, it has little to say in the 21st century, some might say. Some might grant that the Word of God is worth listening to, like those that would just merely mythologize it. It's not really. It's not. Well, it's just myths, but it tells you wonderful stories that we ought to live by, wonderful truths by which we fashion our lives by. Some might grant that about the Word of God. But after all, it was written at a time when men didn't even know what we know now about science. It was written under cultures that we will consider in our day as backwards and unrefined. But now we have science. We have cultural evolution. We have democracy, etc. Surely there are other lights at my disposal to navigate this world. These are all questions that you might have, or that people raise to confront the truth and the veracity of God's word and the authority of God's word. These issues are raised within and without the church by people that seek to undermine God's authority in his word. But Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, anticipates this. This is in verse 20 to 21. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other religions during the Mediterranean world, the prophets will interpret the revelation that they get, that came to them. But Peter here denies this method. He says that the credibility of the prophetic word is not based on the interpretation of the prophet. It is not determined by man's will. Rather, these prophets were carried along by God, the Holy Spirit. These two verses is one of the foundational texts in support of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Inerrancy basically means that the Bible as contained in the Old Testament and the New Testament, contain no error, and they are completely reliable for ordering our lives in any culture, at any time, in any place Christians find themselves. God uses human writers, that is true, to inscribe his word. And these men were not just mindless robots. They wrote in their own manner. But what they wrote, both the prophets and the apostles, was governed by the Holy Spirit. So there was no human error in it. And Peter's aim here is not just to defend the prophetic word in general, it's to center it in our minds in the defense of the trustworthiness, that it centers the defense of the trustworthiness of God's word on the status of Jesus as Messiah, who is coming again in glory. It is not just an abstract defense. If this is not true, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we have all men most to be pitied. If what the Bible says about Jesus and about his word and how is not true, then we have no grounds to stand on. The claims of who Jesus is, what he has done, what he will do, and what he is doing through the church are all based on the authority and the truth, complete reliability of God's word. This is of great significance for us. We live in a world where the truth of God's word is under assault, within and without the church. We live in an age where God's truth is mocked, and those who follow it are mocked as well, or worse. Scoffers are all around us, and there is immense pressure. There's immense pressure to capitulate. It's easier to surrender. It's easier to mythologize God's word, to defang it of its authority and its potency, to soften the blow of its truth in our cultural context. It's easy to do that. It's easier to say that the Bible is not literally true, that it just contains helpful instructions. Our culture will accept that. I know the pressure is great. We are at a time when Christians will again be called haters of men for extolling God's word as authoritative. That is what the early Christians were called, haters of men, when they were fed to the lions and the beasts. We are at that time again when we were called that. We are being called bigots and hateful people for standing on the truth of God's word. I know the pressure is great. But we must heed the call of the apostle even now, more so than ever before. We must pay close attention to it, to know it, to stand firm on its truth. It is our only light in this dark and murky world. It is the only reliable means by which we can order our lives. The apostolic witness about Jesus is grounded in actual time and space. The apostle John, in his first epistle, he bears witness to this too. He was one of the three that witnessed the transfiguration. Imagine that as I read this. He says to the church, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hand concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what John does. He grounds the truth of the proclamation of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, that which we have heard and we've been given, we proclaim to you. We didn't make this up. This isn't our own, this isn't human fancy and ingenuity. This was what God revealed to us that we've proclaimed to you. This is the apostolic heritage that we have. Those are the stakes. Our fidelity to God's word, given to us through the prophets and apostles by faith in Jesus Christ, our fidelity to that word secures our eternal fellowship with the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us and with the triune God. But when we start to jettison God's truth, and when we start to mythologize God's truth to appeal to our culture, when we start to do that, to appeal to our culture, or to give ourselves license to walk in disobedience, we're doing nothing less than departing from Jesus Christ himself. May God, by his power, bind you to his word, Good Shepherd, and may he grant you boldness to persevere as you've done in the past. May God grant those who are here who are under assault and derision because of their stance on God's word, whether in their families or in their places of work. May God grant you grace to stand firm on the truth of his word. May God grant us grace not to grow weary in our love for our Redeemer and our desire to grow continually in the knowledge of him. May we be found faithful when he returns, when the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts and he gathers the church triumphant to himself. Amen.